Well, about 6 months ago, some of you may remember, we were all huddled together. If you were here, not inside, but we were outside under a couple of white tents listening to the pitter-patter of raindrops during our annual outdoor service there. And one of the things that we focused upon that day was God's voice, how God speaks. And one of the scriptures that we looked at came out of Psalm 19 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no voice, no language that do not hear this voice of creation." And certainly one way that God speaks to us is through his creation, through the visible universe that we see. You could say God reveals himself to us in that way. When we just stop for a moment and consider his creation, we begin to understand just a little bit of how powerful God is, of how brilliant God is, of how majestic God is, and how eternal God is. But yet, do we know that God loves us? In other words, we go to Niagara Falls and we see this great water go over the edge, and we say, that is power. The one who made the water is a powerful, mighty God. We may gaze out at the stars at night and just look at their brilliance and the vastness of it all and say, what a huge God we have. What a majestic God we have. You could say we hear these words, power, majesty, glory. But do we hear these words, I love you? Do we hear those words? Open your Bibles today to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Mark for a little while. We'll get back into it in the year 2010. It's hard to believe that it's going to be 2010 soon, but Lord willing, we will get back to Mark then. But as Christmas Day approaches and many of you may be scurrying around buying gifts, it's a good time for us to focus upon the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior and Redeemer of our souls. He is truly the reason for the season. John chapter 1, we're going to look at four verses today. We're going to look at the first three verses, and then we're going to skip about 10 verses and go down to verse 14. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And in order to get a full effect of that word, Word, it's good to know the original Greek. As you know, when John wrote this, the New Testament was not written in English, but in Greek, and then people have translated in English so we can read it here today. Now, I confess that I am no Greek scholar whatsoever, but I do have some books on my shelf that were written by Greek scholars that I can go to kind of get a little bit more insight into this word, Word. Well, this word, Word, is in the Greek, it is the word logos, or logos, L-O-G-O-S, not Legos. That may be on your mind this time of year, some of you, but it's logos, L-O-G-O-S. And logos was used in a variety of ways throughout history, especially when it came to the area of philosophy. Now, some of you may not really care much for philosophy. And do I have any philosophy majors here today? Did anybody major in philosophy? I didn't think so. Did anybody have to take any philosophy courses, maybe in high school or in college? Yes. If you did, you probably learned about men like Plato and Aristotle. Those were great philosophers back in the day. Or I should say, well-known philosophers back then. But around 500 years before Christ, there was a man named Heraclitus. And he used this word logos in this way, as the rational principle, power, or being which speaks to men both from without and within. Plato used it to define the divine power that created the world. That's how he used that word logos. And then Aristotle used it to mean insight or wisdom. Generally speaking, the Greeks used that word logos to describe really the mind or thought or reason, that kind of thinking behind that word. The Jewish people looked at that word logos as word or speech. Well, in the first century, there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo. I know we're gonna finish up this person, but there was a Greek philosopher there, a Jewish philosopher named Philo, and he combined these two ideas of thought and speech, and that's how he used that word logos. Although he did not connect it to a personal being, kind of just an abstract kind of thing. Now we enter our passage. The Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the logos," or the word. John says, yes, it's okay, you can say mind, reason, creator, all these things, but understand this logos is a personal being. This logos, I'm going to define it as God. That's who this logos is, and he makes it very clear, doesn't he, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos was God. And who is this Logos? Verse 14, John spells it out very clearly, doesn't he? He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John says, I have seen this Logos with my very eyes. I've ate with him. I've sat next to him. I've gazed into his eyes. I've seen this Logos heal the blind. I've seen him raise the dead. I've seen him walk on water. I've seen him glorified before my very eyes. He lit up brilliantly, greater than any Christmas tree you've ever seen. I've seen him glorified before me. And this Logos is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who the prophet Isaiah would say is Emmanuel, which means God with us. John says, this is this Logos that you need to know about. Well, if you're thinking all this Logos stuff is all Greek to me, and it's Greek to me too, let's break it down a little bit and see how we can apply these passages to our lives today. You know, what can we take home today? What truths can we glean so that we might know God better, as our mission statement says, so that we might go out and glorify him? Three truths we want to look at today. Truth number one is this, is that as Jesus is God, and that may sound like a very simple truth, but it's an important truth that we must grab hold on to. It's very clear from the four verses that Jesus is the Word and the Word is God. In every generation since Christ was born, this truth that Jesus is God has been attacked. And so it's no wonder today that we may find people who may come knocking on our doors. And as we begin to discuss about Christ and about who he is, and we have our Bibles and they have another book, a New World Translation, and their Bible says, and the Word was a God, little g God. No wonder that we come across that in our day. And by the way, when that happens, you tell your Jehovah Witness friends that there is no article in the Greek before that word God. It's not a God. It's theos. It's God. It's God. You just let them know. You may not know Greek. I don't know much Greek, but it's theos. It's just God. There's no a there. Okay, there's no article there. How about when your Mormon friends may come and discuss Christ with you, and they may say that Jesus in a sense became God. They say this, that God the Father impregnated Mary, much like a human man would impregnate a woman. And out came a godlike being named Jesus, and Jesus became God. And you know what? We can become God as well. That's what they believe. But Jesus did not become God. Jesus was God, as John says. And Jesus is God. When was he God? What does John say? In the beginning. What does that mean, in the beginning? That phrase means eternity past, before anything ever came to be, before the universe was created, before there was ever a star in the sky. Jesus was. Jesus existed. He is before all things. And this is what Paul teaches in Colossians 1:17 when he says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of the universe. He's the one that keeps us all alive right now today. Where else do we find that phrase, in the beginning? Anybody tell me? Very good. First verse of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God created Jesus, and then he let Jesus do the rest. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only God is creator. Therefore, Jesus Christ is indeed God. It's very clear that Jesus is creator from verse 3, isn't it? John 1:3, he says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Nothing outside of the power of Jesus Christ. John is very clear, Jesus was and is the creator God. Now, do I fully grasp that with my puny brain? No, I don't. Do I fully comprehend how the Almighty God, who is eternal, who has no beginning, no end, who is the self-existing one, he doesn't need anything to survive, how this God could come down and reside in the womb of a woman and be born like any of us are born? And he would have to have his diapers changed just like we had our diapers changed. He would have to have his mother feed him like your mother fed you. And not only that, but he would one day stand to his feet and Mother Mary would say, come on, Jesus, you can do it. You can take that first step. Can you picture that? She's saying, come on, Jesus. And you wonder, Jesus, thinking, man, you ain't seen nothing. You just watch what I can do on water, woman. But he didn't do that, did he? He was humble. He confined himself to where he was at that moment. And he grew up like we did. I can't fathom how Jesus went off to the synagogue each and every week with his family and was taught the things of God while he was indeed God. I can't fathom how this man was in his father's carpenter shop and he learned how to make things, yet he created every fiber of wood that his hands would touch. I can't fathom that. But that is what the scriptures teach. That is the truth that we must cling to. Jesus Christ is God. Amen? Amen. Amen. The Word became flesh. Not flesh became the Word, which again is Mormon theology. We can become God. You know what? Perhaps even God the Father at one time was a human like us, and he progressed to be God. No. God always was God. And he always is God, and he always will be God. Number two is we can learn about the birth of Jesus, we can learn about the humility of Christ. Paul says it so beautifully in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to hold on to. He let go of that so he could come down and be a man, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In a world where people aspire to be great and aspire to do great things and be the best and be the greatest and be the strongest and make a name for ourselves and get glory to ourselves, isn't it amazing that God chose to reveal himself through humility? You know, God could have said this, you know what, I'm going to show those humans a thing or two. You know what, when I come down and live in their shoes, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be born of a queen of a famous city. And not only that, but I'm going to be the richest person that ever lived. I'm going to be the most powerful person that anyone's ever seen. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm going to live in a glorious palace with servants on my left and servants on my right. People will know that I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and then some. Ooh, I'll show those earthlings a thing or two. But yet that was not the case with Christ, was it? No, he was not born of a queen, but he was born of a very lowly, really peasant, poor woman named Mary. He was raised in a no-good town of Nazareth that only produced good-for-nothings. He lived in obscurity for 30 years. We know little about his life for those 30 years. He wasn't out making a name for himself. And when he finally did go public, look at who he chose to be his disciples. Some very interesting characters, didn't he, that he chose to be by his side. And what would these characters witness? They would witness great humility. They wouldn't see this crazed, maniac, oppressive, domineering man who walked around, strutted his stuff, walked around with a chip on his shoulder like he had something to prove. No, what did they see? A humble, gentle servant. A servant who became nothing. Obviously not literally nothing, but in the eyes of all the somebodies, you know what? Jesus was really a nobody. And Jesus was okay with that. Why was that? Because he did not come down to this earth to be served, but rather to serve. He did not come in that way. He came in humility. His main mission was to bring grace. As John says, he came full of grace, not condemnation. His main purpose was not to tell everyone what wretches they were, but to save them from their own wretchedness. John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Why is that? Because the world is already condemned because of their sin. "But he came in order that the world might be saved through him." Which leads us to point number 3. Jesus came to reveal his love and the Father's love for humanity. That verse prior to John 3:17, we all know very well, right? It's John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." It's safe to say that the humility of Christ was driven by his love. I don't believe you can separate those two things. They go hand in hand. You see, it was his deep love that caused him to be a servant, that caused him to be nothing. And it was his deep love that caused him to humble himself to death, literally speaking, as he went to the cross. Charles Wesley once wrote this, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." It was love that drove Jesus to leave glory, to leave the Father's side, and then to hang out in Mary's womb. You ever imagine that? You ever try to think about that for a little bit, what that must have been like? I mean, we've all been there, right? We've all been inside the womb for a little bit, but unfortunately our brains weren't that developed, so we can't really recall what it was like. But you try to imagine what it would be like inside the womb. You know, we start out very microscopic, don't we? And then by God's grace and power, we begin to form. We have a body that begins to form. We get fingers and we get toes. We get a heart that begins to beat, blood that begins to flow through us. There are thousands of things that happen in the womb before we ever leave the canal and see the light of day. And it causes us to exclaim like David did, "Oh, how wonderfully, how fearfully I am made, and how fearfully you are made." As well, we often focus on the Christ child at this time of year. We envision, right, the baby Jesus in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger with the animals around. And we should do that. Let's continue to think about the awesome birth of Christ. But may we not forget the 9 months prior to that either, right, where Jesus hung out in the belly of Mary a lot longer than Jonah hung out in a belly, didn't he? And again, why did he do that? Why did Jesus become flesh? The answer is God's love. I began by asking you, when we look at creation, do we know that God loves us? How do we hear that voice? How do we hear that phrase, God loves us? Well, we hear it as we look at Jesus Christ and what he came to do in his birth, in his conception, in his birth, and then his ultimately going to the cross. 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is." Do you want to know what love is? You've heard that song, right? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life. That's how we know that God loves us. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated," or God showed his love for us in this, "that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how we know that he loves us. You see, it's really foolish to celebrate the birth of Christ without at the same time remembering the death of Christ. You see, his main ultimate mission was the cross. Really, you could say he was born so that he might die. And so as we all gaze around the many nativity scenes this time of year, you may have one in your home. We've got one here. You drive down the road, you see them in people's lawns. May we not forget, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. You see, if our hearts are melted by that baby Jesus in the manger, that's a good thing. But you know what? That is not salvation, to look at a baby and say, "Oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that a nice story?" No, salvation comes when our hearts are broken over what Jesus did on the cross, when the God-man laid down his life so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be saved. That is love. Jesus was nailed to a cross because of my sin, because of your sin. And not only because of our sin, but yet because he loved us. This Christmas season, as we get closer to Christmas Day, I pray that each of you would truly remember not only the birth of Christ, but the death of Christ, what the life of Christ, what the mission of Christ was all about. And it's more than just a holiday where we exchange gifts. No, it is about God becoming flesh, God becoming reality, something that we could see and understand with our own human eyes. And we would understand the depth of his love when he would choose to humble himself and become obedient to death. Yes, even death on a cruel, cruel cross because of us. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that love? You know what John says right in the middle of our passage? He says this. He says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right or the privilege of being a child of God." And there's no greater thing that you can know and you can possess is to know that you are a child of God, that you've been washed in the blood, and that you belong to him. Nothing greater. And I pray that each of you here today would know that in your heart in your soul and in your mind. And if you're not sure that you are a child of God, that you're not sure if you've ever received Christ into your life, then talk to me. Call out to God even in this moment now as we pray, that you would call out to him to be your Savior, to be your Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you would choose to reveal yourself to us in the person of Christ. And God, we would be lost without Christ. God, thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you. Lord, we're just in awe of your grace today. Lord, I pray that, Lord, each and every one here today would truly understand and experience the grace and the love of Christ. Lord, that they would all bow their knees, that I would bow my knee in my heart to not just a baby in a manger, but to a risen Lord, the creator of all, who came and who lived and who died and who rose again and who is coming again. Oh God, help us to have this picture of Christ as we celebrate Christmas together. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.